If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair close by, and you'll find John 9 on page 903 in that copy. This is the place in which John records Jesus healing a man who was born blind. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Well, we have, right here. We come in reverence and awe to the Scriptures, where we see the Son of God, our Savior, our King, do a miracle, as it were, right before our eyes. But we also come to the Apostle John laying out this episode, as he says in the end of this writing, so that we may believe. All of this begging the question, how are we responding to this miracle? And how do we respond to miracles in general? Now, I say that, and you may say, well, I don't know that I've ever seen a miracle. Really? I've seen lots of miracles. I'm looking at a lot of them. Not just the physical miracles recorded in the Scripture, which how we respond to them is important, but also how we respond to the miracles that God is doing around us all the time. Because at issue in this text and in our day is not whether Jesus is working the works of God. He is. The question is, how are we responding? And the unique feature of this text is that this miracle of healing a man born blind takes up two verses in this chapter, and the next 34 verses, John points to the response. I mean, and I ask you, what's John's emphasis here? Is it the act of the miracle itself? Or is John getting at how we respond to the miracle? John's pointing this not just at Jesus, the one who does the miracle, but John is pointing this text at us. How are you going to respond? So, let me read the first seven verses here of John chapter 9. Jesus is coming out of the temple where there was this great controversy. At least this is the next episode. He's still here in Jerusalem, and John records, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which John tells us means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. There you have it. The miracle in just plain, simple, matter-of-fact terms. So I want to do two things this morning. I want to consider the miracle, and then I want to consider the response that follows. First, the miracle itself, verses 6 and 7. And we said, as we considered the first five verses over the past 2 weeks, both Jesus and John are treating this episode, this miracle that happens, not only as an actual record of a miraculous event that happened through the hands of Jesus, but also as a metaphor of the spiritual works that Jesus does and is doing even in our own day, of giving the soul sight and life that it otherwise does not have, giving sight to the spiritually blind, if you will, leading to their salvation. That's the metaphor. That's how John is putting this forward, and even how Jesus puts it forward. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, we realize that's what Jesus is trying to communicate through this healing as well. Jesus' words in verses 4 and 5 are all about the works we are doing, him through us, applying this moment far beyond just this moment to the 12 disciples. Jesus continues to be the spiritual light of the world, and we his light bearers. But upon stating that profound reality in verses 4 and 5, John connects what Jesus just said to what Jesus is about to do. Sometimes we get the explanation of what Jesus did after he does it, but here we get the explanation of what Jesus is doing before he does it. John says in verse 6, having said these things. Jesus essentially backed up his words with some very concrete, tangible actions right there. You can talk about being the light of the world if you want to, but there's no better way to validate that claim than to do what we see Jesus doing here, giving sight to a man who's never seen the light of day. So, what's the action? Let's just consider what John records here, the action. We actually have two actions recorded here that attend this miracle. One is the divine action, and then verse 7 records the human action or the human response. The divine action is just plainly stated there. Jesus spit on the ground. He made mud out of the spit and the dirt. Then he took that and he anointed. I think that's such a, what's the word used in the Greek text? He anointed, you know, like some special thing. I mean, he smeared mud in the guy's eyes. It's bizarre. And then he instructed the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So those four actions, that's the way in which Jesus went about this miracle. But we also see the human action, the human response. Verse 7, just very plainly, the man went, the man washed, the man, the ESV says, came back seeing, but just literally it's the man became seeing. He gained his sight. You want to say that's the act of the man. It's kind of put in his corner, but what did he do? He just became seeing. So I want to ask the question, whose action led to the miracle? The divine action, or the man's action, or both? Of course, we know Jesus' action is necessary. I mean, who's ever heard of a man born blind just suddenly receiving sight? Jesus is the one we've already seen in John's gospel who can turn water immediately into wine. He's the one who can preserve a child's life who's at the moment of death. He can heal a lame man. He's fed 5,000 with just a few fish and loaves. He's walked on water. We know Jesus has the power to enact this miracle. But our question is, what about the man? Did his actions in any way cause this miracle? Well, certainly not on his own. You can have blind eyes and you can go wash your face in any pool you want. You're not going to receive sight. But we ask, well, what about his heart? What about his faith? And I would say, yes, often and sometimes in the gospel records, we do see that a person's response, a person's faith is said by the gospel writers to be a part of what brings their miraculous healing. Like the woman in Mark chapter 5, verse 34, she had a hemorrhage, doctors could not heal her. Jesus commented, her faith has made her well. Blind Bartimaeus in Mark 11, 52, same thing. He cries out for Jesus to bring him healing. He expresses faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus says both to the woman and to Bartimaeus, your faith has made you well. She knew Jesus had power to heal, so in faith she reached out and touched him. And Bartimaeus cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let me recover my sight. Clearly, these two had come to understand who Jesus was, and they were responding in faith and seeking the healing that only he could provide in faith. And it is this connection between a person's belief in Jesus and their physical healing in the gospel, I mean, that makes sense to us, especially if these healings are a picture and pointing to us to how Jesus heals spiritually people and brings them to salvation. There is a connection with faith. Jesus' physical healings point to his status as the God-given healer of souls, making men reconciled to God who are otherwise his enemies. And so this connection, that there would be a connection between a person's faith and their physical healing, yeah, I mean, we say, yeah, I can see that. God's grace by faith to an individual, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, is what brings salvation. By grace through faith are you saved. Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, earlier in that same passage, Paul's already referred to the atoning death of Jesus, but it's by faith that we receive that into our person. And yet we bring that understanding of the connection between God's grace on a person and their faith, and we ask, do we see that in this text? And I think we just have to be honest with the text and acknowledge that there are times like this where physical healings occur in the ministry of Jesus and his apostles entirely apart from any response, even the knowledge of Jesus by the person themselves. Another example is Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is in the city called Nain, and he's walking by, and a widow's only son is being carried by in a funeral procession. No one cries out for Jesus to do anything. Jesus just, in compassion, sees this situation, walks up to the coffin, tells the man, arise, and he comes back to life. I mean, that man certainly didn't cry out for Jesus to heal him. His mother didn't cry out for Jesus to heal. He just walked up and demonstrated the power of God in compassion and care. Same thing happens in Acts chapter 3, verse 7. Peter and John go up to the temple to pray. They met a lame man on the way, and Peter fixes his gaze on him and says, rise up and walk. And he does. The guy didn't even know what was happening. He was just hoping they'd give him some silver. And that's what occurs here in John 9 as well. Jesus passes by. His disciples point out the man. Jesus notices him, and he powerfully and graciously acts to give this blind man sight. John records no expression of faith here. In fact, verse 11, if you just look a little forward, the only thing this man, as he's explaining what happened to him, can say is that, quote, the man called Jesus did this to me. That's all he can say about Jesus. The man called Jesus. Some guy named Jesus. So what's the point? That in this case, John's not emphasizing this man's faith, any human action. He's only emphasizing Jesus' power and mercy, Jesus' greatness and his goodness. All in this extended spiritual metaphor that points to how salvation comes to blind, darkened hearts. Does God open spiritually blind eyes and cause them to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Yes, Paul says that exact thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, God who said in the beginning, let there be light. Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in the same way in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Did our faith cause this let there be light happen? No more than the universe cried out for Jesus to create it. No more than this man cried out for Jesus to heal him. Friends, this is the Jesus we worship. This is what Jesus has done to us. The one who seeks out the lost, the blind, the dead, and gives them light and gives them life. Makes them whole. This is the greatness and goodness of Jesus. In the miracle of this healed man, but also in the heart of every person he saves. May we never forget the miracle and who did it. But let me point out one more thing about this miracle, and that is the means that Jesus used to do the miracle. John includes it. We must consider it. He spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and then told him to go wash it off. Now, I want to point out two things about this. First, it is unique. Not only has no one else ever done this, but Jesus himself never did this again. He healed other blind men, but not this way. There's no formula. There's no magic spell. There's no certain words. God is not bound to heal everyone in exactly the same way, physically or spiritually. It's not the spit. It's not the mud. It's just his power. And so can I just say, if God works in someone else's heart, in a way, with means, in circumstances very different than he worked in your heart, don't be like, oh, I don't know if that's really what happened or not. That wasn't how it happened to me. I don't know what God's really doing there. Don't do that. As if somehow God is bound to work exactly the same, with exactly the same timing, exactly the same mechanism in every heart. The scripture defines what God does and how he does it, but the unique and specific circumstances are as different as the sunset is every day. Because God has the power to do that. So when you see God working in someone else very differently than he's working in you, oh, friends, just shake your head and say, wow, do we have a creative God? Our hope is not in some religious formula. Our hope is in a person, the person. As Psalm 15 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. It's unique. Second, it's offensive. I mean, let's just be real. It's okay, we're in church, but we can acknowledge this. What Jesus does to this man is offensive. It doesn't matter what culture you're from. Smearing spit mud in a blind man's eyes is just not appropriate. It's outside of all norms. It's outside of what's polite. It's outside of what's dignified, either to have it done to you or to do it to someone else. It's offensive to all natural sensibilities. And so is the gospel message. The means by which God has determined that no one will be saved outside of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And the gospel message declares that you, even despite your best efforts, you are odious to God. And you are hopeless to remedy your own sinful condition, and only by trusting in God's Son, whom he sent, who you weren't looking for, to come and live as a carpenter, be born in a barn in Judea 2,000 years ago, only by him do you have any hope whatsoever. Only by turning away from your sinful ways, though you think you're doing pretty good, and follow Jesus, can you be freed from God's fierce wrath on all your sins against him. Now, friends, you may be familiar with the content of that truth, but let's acknowledge that is offensive to all natural sensibilities. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek or Texan or Mexican or who you are. That is offensive. Yeah, just like smearing spit mud in someone's eyes. And yet, just like smearing spit mud in this blind man's eyes, the gospel message is the means by which God chooses to do this miracle. You can be offended by it if you want. Like Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was a Syrian general. He heard there was a prophet in Israel. So he came from the north down into Israel, kind of enemy territory, but he has leprosy, and no one can heal that, but he's heard Elisha can. And so he goes to Elisha and stands in the front yard and sends someone to get Elisha, and Elisha hears that he's there, and he just doesn't even come out to greet him. He just sends a servant out to stand on the front porch and tell this man to go cure your leprosy by washing in the Jordan River 7 times. The muddy Jordan River, not like the clean mountain streams up in Syria. What? Naaman said, what? I mean, how undignified. I am a commanding general of the Syrian army here. I mean, this prophet won't even come out and look at my face. He should come out and wave his arms towards heaven or something and pronounce me healed. I mean, how indignant. Go wash in a muddy river 7 times? And he refused. That's offensive. Well, at least until his servant said, but the guy did say you would be healed. And so he does and is healed. He learned the lesson that God is not trying to market his power and his gospel to make it appealing, dignified, or genteel in men's eyes. 1 Corinthians tells us so. No, it is foolishness to the Greeks, a scandal to the Jews, so that those who receive it might not be wise in their own eyes. They think, say, yeah, I made a good choice here. This is a good thing. No, that those who receive it are only those whom God has given spiritual sight to see the gospel of Jesus as beautiful in their eyes and their only hope, and Jesus as the only one who can be their healer. That's why God does it that way. That's the miracle. Let's consider the response. There actually are 5 responses here, or at least responses from 5 different people or groups of people. There's the neighbors, there's the healed one, there's his parents, there's the Pharisees, and then finally, at the end of the chapter, there's Jesus himself. So let's just consider each of these. We'll take up the first 3 this morning, and Lord willing, next week, the final 2. The neighbors. Look at the text, verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen this man before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, it's just like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. It's almost a humorous kind of episode. But what we have here is the progression back and forth, this conversation between the healed one and the neighbors. And if we had to characterize the neighbor's response to this miracle, I would say it actually changes in just the course of these few verses. It moves in stages. The first stage is amazement. Verse 8, is this not? Like, it can't be. Like, what just happened? They're shocked. Something amazing has just happened. But it moves quickly from amazement actually to confusion, or we might call it doubt. It is he. No, it is just somebody who looks like him. And they begin to doubt. Wait, this guy is the guy who was begging blind earlier today, and now he's just walking around with perfect sight. I'm first amazed, but then I'm like, okay, wait, there's no way. It can't be. This doesn't happen. I doubt that this actually happens. Some other explanation. There has to be some other explanation. They know what their eyes see, this man. But they have no category for what just happened. So they try to sort it out and convince themselves that their eyes are playing tricks on them. But the healed one immediately clears up any doubt. I mean, he just says, and he kept saying, I am he. Yeah, you got it right. Well, this then clears up the confusion, and it leads to curiosity. Verse 10. So they said to him, then, okay, you are the man. Then, how? I got to have a category for this. How were your eyes open? And it's fascinating. 5 times this question keeps coming up throughout the episode. Verse 10, verse 16, verse 19, verse 21, verse 26. How? And isn't this the response to a miracle? We need some rational explanation for this thing. If we don't have a rational explanation, we go back to doubting. We back up in this stage of responding to the miracle. Well, I don't have a rational explanation, so I doubt. I don't think it really happened. I got to know how. But can I just say, when we are talking about miracles, when we're talking about acts of God, it by definition defies rational explanation and processes. That's what makes it a miracle. That's what makes it a work of God. Is there any rational explanation how Saul of Tarsus goes from murderous intent on the road to Damascus to arriving in Damascus, gladly fellowshipping with those he came to murder? How do you explain? What? Well, the scripture tells us. Jesus appeared to him on the road, struck him blind until he said, "Who are you?" The only explanation is actually not how it happens, because it happens in all sorts of different ways, but the real question is who? Who acted? And once we know who acted, okay, we shouldn't need a rational explanation anymore. Because if God acted, it's a miracle. And that's what this healed man actually gives them when they ask how. Notice how he responds. His very first words, look at the text, verse 11. The man called Jesus. Now, he does go on to tell them a bit of how actually Jesus did it in this case. But, of course, even they knew, just like the man, spit mud has no healing power. That's not the real reason. The real reason gets back to the man, Jesus. It must be the who. And I think they get this because look at their final response. It goes from curiosity to seeking. Where is he? I mean, what's bound up in that question? Okay, I got to see this for myself. I got to seek Jesus out for myself. Where is he? Of course, the blind man doesn't know. But this is the response of the neighbors. They want to find the healer. And can I just say, that is an appropriate response to a miracle. You seek out the miracle worker for yourself. And John says in chapter 20, that's why I recorded these miracles within this gospel. So that when you hear about them, not the people in this text, but you, when you hear about these miracles, you will seek out Jesus also. Now, can I just point out, though, they want to know where Jesus is. They're seeking out Jesus, but John doesn't actually tell us why they're seeking out Jesus. Okay? Because their search, along with the healed one, gets truncated in verse 13 when the blind man gets hauled before the authorities to give some explanation why he's spouting the glories of Jesus out there. So, all we're left to expect is that their seeking would be much like what we see from seeking crowds all throughout the gospel record, that there are some who seek Jesus to believe in him and to follow him, receive him as he truly is, and there are others, many, if not most, who seek Jesus because he's a curiosity to them. He's a shiny object to excite them for a moment until the next shiny object comes along. And I think here is a good question to pose to Bible Belt people when they give some expression of seeking Jesus. Simply ask, is your seeking Jesus just because he's a curiosity to you? Is that why you're seeking Jesus? A potentially fascinating, exciting experience? Is that what you're after? A touch with the supernatural? A periodically stimulating emotional filling of your tank? A temporary fill to your happiness reservoir? Is that what you're seeking as you seek Jesus? Or are you seeking him like the scriptures would say to seek him? as the one who is sent from God to both rescue you and rule you? Are you ready to listen to his words when you finally find him? Are you ready to give him your devotion? Are you prepared to fall before him in worship like the blind man eventually will do when he finds him? Are you ready to absolutely have your life reoriented by Jesus? Is that why you're seeking him? The answer to why you're seeking is critically important to what you're going to do when you find him. Or, in this blind man's case, when he finds you. That's the response of the neighbors. But what's the response of the healed one himself? We're going to look more in depth at that next week, but I want to point out two characteristics that we find here of the healed one's response in John's record. First, what you find is it's just an immediate obedience to Jesus' instruction. Back in verse 7, he went and he washed, just like Jesus said. Look, he didn't have a whole lot to go on. I mean, as he, in his own words, it's just the man named Jesus told me to do this. But somehow, by the work of God within him, he does exactly what this stranger tells him. He wasn't like Naaman, who spurned the instructions of Elijah, God's prophet. No, he just went and did it. Why did he do it? I don't know. But he did. And thus, this episode is selected by John out of the many healing episodes because it's being used as a spiritual metaphor of the appropriate kind of response when Jesus gives you an instruction that would lead to your healing. Just do it. Just do it. I think it's way too much to say of this text that this man was somehow rewarded for his obedience to Christ by receiving healing. Now, that's not the connection John's making here. What we can say is that as John is writing to us, who already have read chapters 1 through 8 by the time we get to this point, we know exactly who Jesus is. We're not like this man. He doesn't really know who Jesus is at this point in the text. We're not like that. We know exactly who Jesus is by the time we get to John 9. And John makes the point. Simple obedience to Jesus' instructions brings the greatest blessing to your life. It did to this man. And in the words of the songwriter, you know what? When Jesus gives you an instruction, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's what this man does. And second, he witnesses for Jesus. I want to point out four things we see just in here initially. He went about seeing. Okay? He got changed. And then he just began to go about as a seeing person. He didn't go back to his beggar station and act like he was still blind. He went about seeing such that people noticed. And the neighbors, they immediately notice his going about seeing. He lived the change. I don't think I need to expound that one for you. Do people see you, Christian brother, Christian sister, as someone who's living the change? Have you been given spiritual sight? Do you have spiritual life? Is God's Spirit resident within you? Live the change. That's one way in which you witness for Jesus, because as he was living the change, people started asking, "Whoa, what's up with you?" And if nobody's asking, "What's up with you?" You probably ought to ask yourself whether you're fully living the change. Because it's very unnatural what this man was doing. He's a blind man. But he's not living like a blind man anymore. It's because he's not. Don't underestimate the power of how a changed life, changed responses to everyday situations, unnormal reactions, unusual demeanor about you actually does witness continually of Jesus' power. So he lived the change. Second, he answered questions that people ask him about the change. It's interesting that the man actually entirely through this entire episode does nothing but answer people's questions. Now, he interacts pretty vigorously with the Pharisees, but he's still just responding to their questions. Now, I'm not trying to propose that that's the only thing we ever do. No, we need to be proactive and tell people about Jesus, but one of the things we do is we answer people's questions in the most plain, straightforward, simple way. He didn't know everything. Like even where Jesus was, or at first, who even Jesus was. He didn't even know what he looked like. He didn't know how to find him at all. But he said what he knew, and people took notice. He didn't leave the people around him in the dark. He had received light, and he began to shine light on them as well. He said what he knew. He answered questions. So I just say, Christian, look, you may not know all the answers. Likely, you don't. Just say what you do know. Third, James Boyce points this out. His answers got sharper and sharper every time he's asked the question and he tells what happened to him. It just gets more and more focused. Verse 11, look at the text. He gives this long explanation of the man called Jesus and what he did and what I did and what happened. And okay, yeah, big explanation. Verse 15, he gives fewer details. He just says, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. I mean, it's kind of got narrowing in on the focus of what just happened. And then he adds to that in verse 17, he's a prophet, he must be. There's no other explanation. Okay, then you go down in the record, verse 25, look at the text. Now all he can say about what happened is the end of verse 25. Though I was blind, now I see. I mean, that's the main point here. A miracle happened. Don't you guys get it? Okay, it's sharper and sharper focus every time he gets pushback. Don't be discouraged when people push back. Even as we sang in the song by John Newton, the Lord uses such pushback to refine us and to cause us to lean on him and even sharpen our focus of what do I say happened to me? And finally, we get the final explanation in verse 30. Look at what it says in verse 30. You don't know where Jesus comes from, and yet here's what I know. He opened my eyes. That's the most condensed statement of what happened. He opened my eyes. This is this man's testimony. He has an opportunity to testify, to give his testimony. And what does he say? He opened my eyes. There's a he involved here. It's not about me. But I will say, my eyes were blind, and he did this. That's all I have to say. He opened my eyes. He saved me. He healed me. If that's all you know, friends, that's as clear and a profound statement of witness to Jesus as you can make. Whatever other details you may want to include, you make sure that this truth resounds loud and clear in any of your testifying for Christ. He opened my eyes. Sometimes we may exclude some extraneous details. That's okay. Just make sure Jesus is always the hero of our story. Fourth thing, the man was bold. I mean, increasingly bold in his expression. And we'll see it as he begins to get greater and greater pushback against this story he's telling. We'll see it next week. But his boldness is in sharp contrast to the response of his own parents to this amazing miracle. And I want to look at this third response today, the response of his parents. Look at verses 18 to 23 in the text. The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And we see that question again. How? His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." But now John tells us something. Verse 22. His parents said this because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogues. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Now, let's think about putting ourselves in the shoes of this man's parents. You're so excited. A baby boy is born into your home. It's not very long before your great joy goes to great sadness. Oh, he's blind. And all his life they have dealt with this and continue to deal with this up to this day. Then, suddenly, out of nowhere, he's not blind anymore. His adult life has been characterized by begging in the streets. And now he is just as normal as any other person. A miracle. Not only absolutely unexpected, but absolutely life-changing for your son. So it's life-changing for both you and him. You would think they would be so excited to rejoice with their son and boldly honor the one who did that. That's not the reality in this case, though. There's two sad realities we see with the parents. Well, first, there's the safe answer, verse 20. Well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. I mean, all they do is repeat what everybody else already knows. They're not shedding any light on what happened here. They're just, that was the first part of the question. It's safe. Yeah, we can answer this, no problem. I mean, we're not going to get in trouble for just confirming the facts. But their next statement, the unsafe answer. We do not know how he sees. We don't know who did it. Now, that might seem a plausible and reasonable expression for us on the surface, and it did seem to satisfy the Pharisees in the moment, but John tells us in verse 22, actually, they did know who did it. Because they answered in the way they did out of a sense of fear and restraint. There was an open proclamation by that time that anyone who confessed Jesus as Christ would be put out of the synagogue. They know this, and they know that Jesus did it. That's why they have fear to say it. If they didn't know that it was Jesus who did it, that they would have answered honestly. We don't know. But John says they did know. Because his parents said these things because they knew Jesus did it. Now, how they knew Jesus did it, I don't know. Maybe their son had already found them. I mean, wouldn't you go to your parents and tell them what happened first? He had told them both how and who, just like he was telling anyone who asked. And John also says in verse 23, therefore his parents said. They knew. And so let's ask, what could be more powerful than the incredible natural joy of parents, of an adult child who has been blind all his life, suddenly gaining sight, such that they would issue a blatant public lie about their knowledge of what happened, essentially disowning whoever it was who did this and even distancing themselves from their own son in the process? What would cause that? John tells us. They preferred the community of the Jews to the community of Jesus. Jesus was on the outs to their community, and they wanted to stick with their community. They feared the Jews. That just means they loved the acceptance of the people rather than the person. They craved what was natural to them, what was comfortable, what was in the majority, and what could make things easy for them in this life. And thus, when the supernatural invaded the natural, they tried to play it both ways. They rejected the unsafe answer. Well, we know it was Jesus. I know you guys don't like him, but it was Jesus. No, that was unsafe in their view. So they rejected the unsafe answer, and they had favor for the safe answer. I mean, surely in private, they were rejoicing with their son and amazed at Jesus' power. But when Jesus, the person, put their place in their community at risk, they just pleaded ignorance. Oh, we don't know. They waffled. They cowered away from saying anything. They didn't disparage Jesus. They just played it safe. They said they didn't know. They weren't sure. They didn't want to commit. They pleaded ignorance. They preferred silence. When I'm in front of the Jews, I'll be silent about Jesus. But maybe when I'm in front of Jesus, I'll be silent about the Jews and my place in their community. You know, I'll play it safe. At least they thought it was safe. But I ask you, is it safe to publicly deny God's Son when he has acted in your presence and in your very life? Is that safe? To act like you don't even know him? I'll just let Jesus answer the question for us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, as it were, and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's not a safe course of action. So, was their answer safe? Martin Luther says, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever." That's the safe answer. Let's pray.